In the last two lectures, we have been discussing the great change that has come over scientific thought with the new ideas introduced largely by Clerk Maxwell and Albert Einstein, enabling us to penetrate into the subtle harmonies and symmetries of nature and forcing us to recast our understanding of the structure of the universe. At the same time, we have seen that we have to recast the structure of knowledge as it came to be formulated in the what I call the Augustinian, Aristotelian, and the Augustinian Newtonian age. And in particular, as we saw yesterday, this reconstruction from the foundations of scientific enterprise means that we learn to recover the priority of belief, the fact that ultimate belief plays a regulating role, a regulative role, in all our knowledge of nature itself, and of course not least in our knowledge of God. Now, nothing has occupied a more significant place in these developments, in understanding the creation, than the conception of light. This is very evident in the switch from a mechanistic to a relational concept of natural law as expressing the dynamic structure of the continuous field. But it is also manifest in the central and unifying role of light across the whole spectrum of scientific knowledge. Clerk Maxwell's equations brought together all the phenomena of luminous and electromagnetic radiation into a single theory, thereby unifying optics and electromagnetism. But it took some time for the implications of these revolutionary developments to be grasped. It became increasingly clear that light is the most fundamental form of radiation and behaves in a way that defies mechanical explanation. And then, after the work of Hertz and Lorentz particularly, came Einstein, who drew the threads together in an even wider synthesis in which he unified mechanics and Clerk Maxwell's theory through his development of special and general relativity. Moreover, in his early work on quantum theory, he introduced the notion of photons, demanding quantization of the electromagnetic field, which led to the recognition that light and matter are not only interrelated, but are only different manifestations of energy. Thus, in virtue of its unique nature, light is found to have a supreme place among physical realities in the universe, and in virtue of its unparalleled speed, a unique role in linking and coordinating them all together within its rational harmony. The physicist in Aberdeen, we performed Maxwell's experiment in showing that light has weight. And I recall that this hadn't been done, at least in a thought experiment, by a Christian physicist I shall mention later in the 6th century. Now, it's by reference to light that the whole space-time framework of empirical reality is to be understood. The universe is essentially a universe of light. And as de Broglie has said, it's in the light of that light that our minds have been enabled to understand the universe in this way. Now, this is the universe that God has created, and which he has endowed with its marvelous order and beauty, structured and ordered throughout in accordance with the principle of the primacy of light, which God gave it from the beginning. In spite of the vast difference from God, this universe, flooded with light, is surely a created reflection of the uncreated and unlimited light which God himself is. Preaching in the 19th century used to use literature, poetry particularly, as a kind of sounding board in which to reflect the Christian message. But surely more and more we shall use the universe of light, and our understanding of the universe as permeated and beautified by light, as the foil against which much of our Christian understanding of God's interaction with the world can be understood. And that is, in a way, what we're going to do today. Since it is within this universe of light that God makes himself known to us, within its created correspondence, to take a term from Karl Barth, between its contingent rationality and his uncreated rationality, we may be allowed to use our understanding of physical light as this kind of sounding board for articulating an understanding of divine and uncreated light. One of the remarkable consequences, I note this by the way, of Clark Maxwell's theory, not discerned by him, but uncovered by Einstein, is that physical light itself has no need of a medium, such as ether, to support its transmission. How much less does the creative light of God, the source of all light and all intelligible media in the creation, need any other means of transmission than its own force? I throw that in because I think that reflection upon that ought to put profound questions not only to educational theory, but also to the way in which we interpret the biblical message when we are concerned with the conflict of cultural media. Now, any analogies we may adduce to help our understanding are, of course, as Hilary Poitier used to say, rightly, more helpful to ourselves than appropriate to God. On the other hand, far from discounting created light, divine uncreated light constitutes the ultimate ground of even its intelligibility, and as such establishes it and gives it its true value. Apart from such a basis in uncreated light, all our experience and knowledge of things in the world would be finally meaningless, for they would be devoid of any ultimate standards of truth, goodness, and beauty. Now, there are several points here which I shall take up as we go along, but I'd like to discuss three things particularly, and the first is the constancy of light, or rather the constancy of the speed of light. It was by assuming this principle, that light always moves at a constant speed, together with the principle of relativity for all uniform motions, that Einstein developed his notions of relativity, which have altered the whole picture of the physical universe. Now, the constancy of the speed of light in all systems is not to be regarded as a derivative principle, but as an ultimate principle, with an independence of its own. And so Hermann Weyl, reflecting on this and Einstein's relativity theory, pointed out that light, let's say physical light, has a unique metaphysical status in the universe. All things are defined relationally in terms of space and time, and space and time are defined relationally by reference to light, but light is not defined by reference to anything beyond itself. It is an ultimate, and as a constant, it is an ultimate. The speed of light remains the same, as Einstein showed us, irrespective of any motion in its source or any motion on the part of the observer. Now, many of us find this extremely difficult to understand because, quite frankly, it conflicts with our common sense experience and our common sense knowledge. Our textbooks sometimes point us to an analogy in the movement of a ship. Think of the configuration of waves set in motion by the movement of a ship, a configuration which remains the same independent of the movement of the ship or any observer, with the difference, of course, that where the ship is moving through a medium, with light, we're not concerned, as I pointed out, with any medium for light waves. Now, all things naturally appear different to different observers, for they are relative to their perceptions and positions in time and space. But the staggering fact about light is that the constancy of its speed remains the same for all observers throughout all those relativities, no matter where they are, or how fast, or how slow they move. Now, I've tried saying something like this to teenagers leaving high school, in fact, not long ago, in a class in Belfast, where the students were supposed to be trained in science. I said to them, suppose you move, someone is driving a car, and in the car you have a man with a gun, and another man with a torch. And the car moves at 50 miles an hour, and one man shoots a bullet out of his gun. What is the speed of the bullet? And immediately the answer is the speed of the bullet plus the speed of the car. But the other man flashes his torch. What is the speed of light? And again, they always give the same answer. But of course, the speed of light remains the same. And this is this, people argue with me on that. Now, I like them to argue with me like that, because I like to see that it really does conflict with common sense. And that's important. This is the point, then. No one is in a privileged position with respect to light. No one is in a privileged position with respect to light. The constancy of light turns out to be an utterly invariant feature of the universe, which means that on the actual plane of reality, all descriptions of events in nature, all natural laws, must have the same form and value for all observers, quite contrary to appearances or common sense notions, such as the relativity of velocities, as I just mentioned. That is to say, light behaves in the same equable way toward all that takes place in the universe, and as such provides an invariant, while dynamic base for all order and regularity. Now again, a lot of people are disturbed about this because they see clearly that it dethrones from our understanding any way of knowledge from a point of absolute rest. That's to say, it undermines any concept of absolute rigid standards. But far from disparaging or undermining a point of ultimate reference, it posits that point of ultimate reference even more surely and more objectively. But the ultimate point of reference is, of course, a dynamic invariance in light. Now, that's very important. And we shall see some of the implications of that later. But let me add at this point something I mentioned in discussion at an earlier period. The invariance we have in mind here is a realist invariance and not a determinist invariance. As I said before, relativity theory relativizes causality, the Newtonian concept of causality, just as it relativizes Newtonian concepts of space and time. It is because of the constancy of light, then, that we can give an objective and reliable interpretation of all that takes place in the universe. If the behavior of light were not constant, but arbitrary or variable, nothing would be certain, and all would finally be sheer random fluctuation, not a cosmos, but a chaos. By the way, how did the universe in the first place have this all-significant relation to light? And how did light come to have these properties which make for the emergence and continuity of its order and harmony? Now that's a question, interestingly, that people are now asking, especially when they come up against things like the event horizon that say it's a question about initial conditions, which, if the universe is the intelligible system it is, could not have been simply chaos. How could a status of chaos in the first instance act with sufficient regularity to give rise to the general laws of motion? Now, in his young days, this is a question that Immanuel Kant actually asked. We celebrate this year the centenary of the publication of the Critique of Pure Reason, and a friend of mine, a Benedictine physicist, Stanley Yaki, has translated the early scientific writings of Immanuel Kant and is publishing them with a commentary. He is an even sharper critic than I am about Kant. He suffers a bit from overkill. But this is a point, I think, that even he could appreciate. It was through reflection on this question and the early work on cosmogony that Immanuel Kant found that rational understanding of the universe had to reckon with the existence of God, at least in setting it all going. That's his old deism coming back. All we should say, in modern language perhaps, programming into it its initial conditions in the fundamental properties of light. That's to say, the universe would have no ultimately reliable base for its rational order if the primacy and constancy of physical light were not ultimately grounded in the self-sufficient, uncreated light of eternal God. Only chaos can come out of chaos. But constancy can come only from an ultimate source of constancy, unconditioned by anything other than itself. Now, our interest here, however, is not with a cosmological argument like that, which is the first form in which Kant raises it, and perhaps the best form in which he raised it, but with the actual reliability and trustworthiness of the universe, the orderly state of affairs, which we now learn to understand by reference to the constancy of light. For that, I believe, helps us to appreciate in a new way what the Bible calls the constancy or the faithfulness of God, of creator of the universe, mediated to us through God's self-revelation and brought to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All that we know of God in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, justifies us in believing in God's unchanging and unconditional faithfulness. As the uncreated light of God incarnate, Jesus Christ constitutes the ultimate pledge given us by God of the unfaltering consistency and steadfastly of his love toward us. And next week we shall see how the patristic theology grappled with this and wrote it into the very substance of the faith. Thus, it is by reference to Jesus Christ as the light of the world, God of God and light of light, as the Creed says, that is, as the divine constant, by reference to Jesus Christ as the divine constant in space and time, if you like, the cosmological constant, that we may interpret the orderly ways and works of God within the cosmos. But it is also through the way that those ways and works within the cosmos reflect back upon God that aspects of his constancy may be focused into sharper definition for us. And the true aspects of that constancy I want now to reflect on for a few minutes. First, the truth of God, and then the grace of God. This is the familiar Old Testament, Emeth Hesed, the grace and the truth, which in the New Testament we think of as coming by Jesus Christ. Take the concept of the truth of God, which is the fundamental aspect of his constancy. Now, the biblical notion of truth enshrines the aspects of reliability, faithfulness, truth, and a number of other cognate expressions, and many of them have the same Hebraic root, for they all have to do with the fact that in being who he eternally and invariably is, God is the one constant upon which all the coherent orderliness and harmony of things visible and invisible depends. And think of how frequently the New Testament uses the terms pistos kai leithanos, the faithful and the true, which are simply transpositions of this Old Testament concept in relation to Jesus Christ. God is the one exclusive ground of all absolute standards. Now, this is made very clear in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Let's say, God, by being God, is exclusive of all other possibilities of deity. There are no other gods before God. The I am-ness of God, his constancy, his truth, calls in question all pretended deities. And constituting the ultimate objective basis of all truth, God confers relativity upon the realm of all our human conceptions and statements about him, and so, as I quoted yesterday from St. Paul, let God be true and every man a liar, which is a way that Paul interprets the fact that God is the faith of God, as he calls it, the pistis theou, the faithfulness of God. Now, that is what, in its own way, our scientific knowledge of light and relativity tell us. But after yesterday's discussion, let me say a word or two about the use of the term truth in scientific thought. Because it's said, someone said it yesterday, and others said, you can find it in textbooks, rather than books on creative science, that science doesn't deal with truth. Now, what do they mean? There's a semantic problem here. You see, in that context, people have at the back of their mind the distinction between the timeless truth of reason, the necessary truth, and that's what they mean by truth, and the contingent truths of history, or so on. But today, where the whole structure of knowledge has changed and we've moved from a dualist to a unitary view, truth in science is equivalent to objectivity. We're concerned with objective reality, and indeed with objective order, with objective or intrinsic intelligibility in reality. And if scientists prefer to use the term reality, as Einstein usually did, except when he's talking about the problems of mathematics, rather than truth, nevertheless, they really mean the same. What we are concerned with here in scientific truth is that all our knowledge is grounded upon an invariant constant. And that constant is invariant to all our observations. It is utterly objective and independent of what we say or think about it. That is the truth, the utter reliability of reality upon which all science is grounded and toward which all scientific theories point us, insofar as, of course, they are true, insofar as they are objectively rooted and grounded. Now, let us note, coming back to the point that the truth of God is not only the constant, but the absolute ground of all absolute standards, let us note that when we formulate a natural law, we do so by reference, in an indirect form usually, to light, taking the shortest path or time between two events. Now, when we think of light as taking, this is Fermat's principle, 17th century, when light takes the shortest path or time between two points, then it excludes all other possibilities. Now, when we formulate a natural law in that sense, it is formulated in such a way that all other possibilities are not entertainable. And that is what Whitehead called the dogma of science. It's not dogmatic, in the sense of popular term, it is the fact that here we think as we are compelled to think by the objective structures of reality. Now the grounding, think of the grounding of relativity upon an invariant relatedness inherent in nature. That has the effect of conferring relativity on the other sense on all our conceptions and statements about it. And so yesterday I spoke about the two kinds of invariance that we find in Einstein, the physical invariant and the mathematical, or rather the ontic invariance and the formal invariance. The latter being relativized by the former, and because it is relativized by the former, and therefore is always revisable in the light of the former, we learn that it is precisely the revisability of scientific statements that is their truth, it belongs to their truth. It is precisely because they are revisable that they direct us to a truth independent of them and invariant in respect to them. Now that's the point of the constancy and reliability of God in all our knowledge of Him. And in this connection we can recall Einstein's famous words that God does not play dice. That's what he meant, that God is ultimately reliable, that nature is ultimately reliable and constant and does not alter, and we can always trust it, it will never let us down, it will never play tricks with us, it is not in any sense malicious. Now think of the relation of all we have to say and think about God to the truth of God himself. We have to think about God as we are compelled to think about him. And all our ways of thinking and speaking about him are therefore revisable in the light of what God manifests of himself in his own invariance and faithfulness and constancy. And so in all theological statements, we have to draw a distinction between the truth of statement and the truth of being, the truth of concept and, if you like, the truth of reality. This is a distinction that is made so strongly by medieval theologians like St. Anselm or Robert Grosseteste, the difference between the veritas propositionis and a vera propositio. And it is the failure to make that distinction that lies behind a nominalist identification of truth with statement of truth and concept, which staggeringly you find at both extremes. For example, in Jimmy Barr. As a young man, Jimmy Barr was the most extreme fundamentalist I'd ever met. When he identified the truth with the truth of statement. Now, in middle age, he's the opposite, he's the enemy of fundamentalism, but the same nominalism governs all his thinking when he confounds syntactic truth with semantic truth. It's precisely the same radical error that governs him at both extremes. Let's say, he seems to have a constitutional inability to distinguish the truth of statement from the truth of being, and I call that in my family fallacy of Barrism. Long ago, when I first wrote about this, I quoted Erasmus dealing with the same point in a little book he wrote called Anti-Barbary. And when it went into the press, I put in two R's, and my sons cut out one of the R's and insisted, "Daddy, you can't do that." Well, the other day, one of them coming back after reading another book of Barr said, "Daddy, we were wrong. You should have kept them in." Well, I think then, what I'm arguing then, is that this understanding of truth, or constancy, of invariant objectivity and fidelity in nature, constancy of light, helps us to understand in, I think, a new way, in a fresh way, if you like, what the Bible means when it talks about the truth or the fidelity or the faithfulness of God. And it's in that way we have to interpret the Bible, I believe, and also engage in theological thought and activity. But now let us take the second aspect of that I want to speak about, and that is the grace of God. Hesed, as well as emeth. Now, grace is the consistently free and unreserved self-giving of God in love to all alike, which is not conditioned or controlled in any way whatsoever by the worth of its object. It is a constant and ceaseless outflow of the love of God, the love that God is, and is therefore entirely without respect of persons and irrespective of their reactions. Now, this contradicts our common sense notions. And both as a preacher and a theologian, I've always found this the most difficult concept ever to get across. And in fact, I don't think I'm getting it across unless I find radical objection to it. And normally when I come to a lecture on Christology, I find the point at which grace alone comes to its sharpest focus is when I'm talking about the virgin birth. Because somehow people have the idea that all of grace means nothing of man. Whereas the exact opposite is the case. All of grace means all of man. The virgin birth is an act of pure grace alone. And yet what comes of pure grace alone is the one really truly human being, perfectly free and spontaneous and holy. Say, perfect humanity is the correlate to grace alone, but our common sense tells us, no, 90% perhaps of God's grace and at least 10% man, or at least 99% grace, but you must leave me 1% to make my personal decision and make my human act, you see. Let's say, the concept that of grace alone that is completely irrespective of our reactions as well as persons contradicts the common sense notions that we have, precisely in the same way that the constancy of light contradicts our notions. Now the New Testament is full of this. Take even a parable like that of the prodigal. On his way back, what did he say? Make me one of thy hired servants. Can't begin to grasp the fact that the Father is genuinely gracious. He has to earn what he wants. Now it is this unconditional, undeviating constancy of God's grace which meets has always met with resistance throughout ancient and modern times. But what do we find Jesus teaching us? God shines his light on the just and the unjust alike. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus Christ is himself the sovereign, unconditional grace of God in its unswerving constancy, as sheer grace, and is poured out on all men alike, whether they deserve it or not. God makes his grace, like his physical light, to shine in the same free, invariant, equable, impartial way on all alike, relativizing thereby all our human understanding and interpretations of it. Now that's the way you have to read, I believe, that very difficult parable in Matthew 20, which is sandwiched in between the statements, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the first should be last, and the last should be first. Everyone in the working in the vineyard, whether it's worked the whole day, or half a day, or 1 hour a day, receives exactly the same penny, the one grace of God. And people are outraged, and the exegetes, look at the exegetes, they're outraged also. They try to explain this in some way or other that obviates, gets round the fact that this is pure and adulterated grace. But that's what Jesus is saying, and it's outrageous. But that is the grace of God. Now I believe that this understanding of grace is particularly important for those of us who come from an Augustinian and Calvinist tradition. I won't speak about those who come from semi-Pelagian tradition, Methodists or the like. That's particularly difficult for the particularly important for those who come from an Augustinian and Calvinist tradition. The utter constancy or faithfulness of God in election or predestination. And we shall come back to that in the next lecture, particularly. But here it will be enough to stress the fact that God's grace is invariably equal and impartial toward the obedient and the disobedient, the believing and the unbelieving. if people are ultimately damned, that cannot be put down, therefore, to some final no in God, as distinguished from some yes of his grace to other people. For God in his grace is invariably and constantly the same. And therefore St. Paul says, there is no yes and no in God, there is only yes. Now that we have to take dead seriously. And we shall see the implications of that tomorrow for our understanding of election or predestination. Now we come to the invisibility of light in the second place. Invisibility of light. The light itself, we cannot see. People, and even the textbooks, and even physicists talk about visible light and invisible light, but there's no light is visible. We only see what is lit up by light, and of course there are only certain aspects of reality that are lit up through radiation of certain wavelengths, at least so far as human beings are concerned. Bees, for example, their eyes are adapted to reflection of wavelengths that are shorter and longer than those which our eyes are adapted to. Now this fact that light is invisible is something that has, the realization of this fact has a long history in Judeo-Christian thought. God is the supreme light, unapproachable, invisible, but he is ultimately, he is illuminatingly present in the world of thought as the created light is in the world of sense. Think of the fact that created light somehow is a kind of darkness in itself. You can't see it. And yet it's the source of brightness all round it. This is something that has constantly puzzled people through the ages. So with God himself in his uncreated eternal light. He is unapproachable, invisible in himself, and there is a kind of darkness in God, who is the source of all light, visible and invisible. Now, in the early centuries of the Christian era, there's a fascinating theology of light which left its mark upon the whole history of Christian thought. This had to do with a clear-cut distinction between created and uncreated light. Think, for example, of St. Augustine in the West, who's the prime exponent of this, and his threefold distinction between the physical light of nature, the intelligible light of the mind, both of which are created, and the uncreated light of God. But in St. Augustine, unfortunately, this distinction is trapped in his radical dualism between the sensible realm, the intelligible realm, the mundus sensibilis and the mundus intelligibilis, and the idea that the light of the mind participates in the uncreated light of God, a point that St. Thomas was very unhappy with, and which he thought of as some form of ontologism. Now, in the East, it was John Philoponus of Alexandria who was the great exponent of this. May I write this gentleman's name on the blackboard, because most people are unfamiliar with it. I may also say, if you look up a dictionary or an encyclopedia, it is frankly bound to be wrong. I only know one that is right. See, most people don't read the texts, and they all follow the tram lines, mistakes of others. And so there are three or four Philoponuses in the early church, and the one mostly known is John the Grammarian, who's a thoroughgoing nominalist. But this John Philoponus of Alexandria has no connection with him whatsoever. He's the opposite of that. But John Philoponus of Alexandria, that's at the end of the 5th and 6th centuries, drew out the implications of the distinction between created and uncreated light for the understanding of the created or the contingent universe. Working from a solid basis in the teaching of Athanasius, Basil, and Cyril of Alexandria, and probably also Severus of Antioch, his contemporary, he drew out the implications of this theological distinction. thereby undermining and discarding the epistemological dualisms of the Neoplatonists and the Aristotelians alike. Through commitment to Christian belief in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, he rejected any cosmological dichotomy between heaven and earth, for since celestial as well as terrestrial matter belong together within the same domain of creation, there is no essential difference under God between them, so that he was a prime opponent of Aristotelian cosmology and, of course, of the whole Ptolemaic cosmology, which operated with that difference. He also repudiated entirely any notion of the eternity of the world on the ground that the invisible geometrical forms of its rational order and space and time came into being in and with the creation of the universe out of nothing, and thus in the last analysis are no less contingent in their rational nature than material reality. In this understanding of God's creation, the distinction between created and uncreated life played an essential part, for it led Philoponus to develop a remarkably advanced physics of light, in which he translated into empirical terms both the relational conceptions of space and time developed by the theologians and the notion of impetus or motion implied in the doctrine of creation out of nothing. From the radiant activity of God's supreme light, which streamed into the creation, created light, he held, was diffused throughout the universe, imparting to it all its energy. According to Philoponus, this physical light is not only the most rarefied form of matter, but is itself a source of activity or energy in the form of rays, which travel in straight lines at an infinite, invisible speed, which do not behave in mechanical ways. Practically, of course, it is infinite, so in that sense he was right. Thus, the whole of the contingent universe is to be regarded as pervaded and configured by the kinetic behavior of light under the creative and sustaining power of God's uncreated light. It's significant that this physics of light, elaborated from basic theological convictions, had the retroactive effect of clarifying and reinforcing Philoponus' understanding of the relation of God to the universe, which allowed him to make effective use of analogies taken from the properties of physical light in seeking to elucidate the operation of uncreated divine light in the incarnation of God's eternal word in Jesus Christ, by whom all things were made. It's also interesting, by the way, that the people who have done most in modern times to elucidate and dig out the thought of Philoponus have not been Christians, but have been Jews. For example, Samborski, physicist and now the historian of physics, who, a very old man, still lives in Jerusalem, and who was the teacher of the two Kaczalskis, or Katsias, one of whom, along with Prigogine, developed in modern times the thermodynamics of open or non-equilibrium systems. Well, I spend time to expound a little Philoponus' ideas, because here we can see how, on pure theological ground, working with what he kept on calling experiments, thought experiments, he transplanted this into physics so that he developed an understanding of the physical creation in terms of light, which not only rejected totally the ancient world, but in quite staggering ways anticipated the 20th century. Now, some of these notions, see, Philoponus was denigrated as a Monophysite, so that his books were not read, and they were translated, some of them, into Syriac, and some of them are only available still in Syriac, and then some were translated into Arabic, and they have some influence on the West through Al-Ghazali, the Arabian thinker and scientist, and through Al-Ghazali they have effect on Robert Grosseteste, as you can see in his book The Cosmogony of Light, where he tries to relate optics and mechanics again in a rather startlingly modern way. Now, we cannot enter further into this history. But I hope I've said enough to show something of the conceptual outlook that resulted from the continuing interaction of theological notions of nature and the function of light, enabling theologians to understand something of the unapproachableness, the invisibility, yet all-determining force of divine light. The invisibility of physical light reflects the mystery of God's invisibility. I said we can leave that history, but let me point to one person in the West who is, I think, particularly helpful in this respect, and I refer to St. John of the Cross, who is steeped in the patristic theology of light. Some people writing of him say he was deeply influenced by the Pseudo-Dionysius, but as far as I can see, the only, though he refers to the Pseudo-Dionysius many times, it's always only to a single sentence. Absorbed by the realization that the most intimate and illuminating knowledge of God comes through experiencing the darkness of God's invisible light and the darkness of faith alone, he sought to expound that to his contemporaries and to help his own spiritual life. Now, the basic illustration he took from physical light. He speaks of a sunbeam going from one window of his cell to the other window. And if the sunbeam did not hit any flecks of dust in the room, he claimed, and did not hit the wall, the light would go from one window to the other room in such a way that you couldn't see it. He applies this to spiritual or supernatural light, which bears a relation to the eye of the intellect similar to that which physical light bears to the eye of the body. And here, instead of matter and sensible images, we have to reckon with conceptual images and forms, and indeed, and again he presses this, with image-less thinking. For they are creaturely representations and closed modes of thought which are apt to obstruct our apprehension of divine truth. Hence he developed a disciplined unknowing, or a disciplined darkness, imageless knowing, as I've called it. The invisibility of God, however, as he rightly shows, has to do not with darkness in God, but with the infinite excess of divine light over the created light of our minds. God is in the dark for us, as it were. The Bible tells us that God covers himself with light as with a garment. He shrouds himself in light which we cannot penetrate. And in that sense, God is dark. God is also unapproachable because of the inability of our impure minds to bear the sheer purity of his divine light. Hence, if it is difficult to know God, the difficulty resides in two things: in the excess of divine rationality over our rationality, and in the impurity of our perception, the opaqueness of our mind, owing to our own, the refraction that takes place into our sin and alienation from God. John of the Cross argues that knowledge of God can take place only through a reciprocity between God's light and man's mind, in which God adapts his light gently to our lowly understanding, and through his creative touch, favorite expression of his, elevates it beyond natural and creaturely capacities. And only through the effecting of reconciliation, healing, forgiveness between man and God, and therefore through the removal of our impurity and guilt. Now, this knowledge of God is mediated through the incarnation of his light in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and through his atoning reconciliation. It is in and through Jesus Christ that the invisible God is made visible, and whom we know through faith alone. I shall return to that point later. The invisibility of light, then, is something we can understand. This invisibility of light is something we can understand better in our own day. Even if light were to shine through a room without striking particles of dust on the walls or the room would still be full of light, for it would be reflected in the molecules of air through which it shines. Hence, even in daytime, those who fly at very high altitudes, where the air is very thin, and there are relatively few molecules of air to reflect the light, the sun's luminous radiation, discover the sky to be what they often speak of as a deep black. One day in Scotland, I was visiting the meteor tracking station at Dundee University, where the light signals come in from the satellites that orbit the Earth, through which we get our constant picture every day of the cloud cover, and through which the weathermen make their prognostications. And I asked them to show me where the jet, where the light signals came in. And they showed me the jet, and I could see absolutely nothing. So I stuck a piece of paper, cut the jet, and immediately a spot of light appeared on the paper. I did that deliberately because I wanted it as an example in this sense to talk about. You cannot see light, but you can see what is lit up by the light, and that spot of light on the paper bore witness to the light which remained invisible in itself. Now that's precisely how the history of theology, from Irenaeus in the 2nd century, for example, right down to John Philoponus and St. John of the Cross, thought of the invisibility of God becoming visible in Jesus Christ. We may express this perhaps by speaking of the concentration of God's transcendent light in personal form in Christ, moving into the world created and enlightened by him. But Jesus Christ is not just a spot of light reflecting the light of God, but what John's Gospel right away in the prologue calls the real light. This is not just a witness to the light, but the reality of divine light itself. And that light here in the incarnation, the divine light has taken the form of a human life. Christ is the embodiment of the uncreated light of God. How then do we apprehend it? Here we have the adaptation of divine light and its movement in Christ to our human capacities while it yet remains light. You can't see the speed of a bullet. It's too fast for our eyes to see. That's incidentally why we split space and time, because our eyes can't keep pace with the track of light. We can't see things that move quickly. Insects, for example bees, can see things that move much more quickly than we do. That's why if you're wise, you won't move quickly in front of a hive, otherwise the bee darts out and stings you. Now, if you can't see a bullet because it moves too fast, you could see it if you traveled along with the bullet, if you kept pace with the bullet. Now, we have to keep pace with Jesus Christ. Here we have the divine light adapted to the kind of movement with which we are familiar, which belongs to our human movement. The divine light is now translated into a human life. But to apprehend that divine light, you have to keep pace with Jesus Christ. Follow him. Keep company with him if you are to know and see him. He is the life-giving light, creatively at work among us. The light which shines into our darkness, which instead of being extinguished by it, triumphs over it, for example, in the cross, and it is there that we have to know him. Now, I come to the third point of the lecture, and I think that probably this is the point we should stop, and I'll take a few minutes afterwards. And this is, give you the strange title, The Audibility of Light. The Audibility of Light. So we shall stop, let's say, till 6 o'clock, that's 5 minutes, and then come back. Third point, I shall try and be brief to allow as much time as we can for discussion. This I call the audibility of light. Now here I return to a point raised by John of the Cross, that we cannot see God, but we may hear him, and know him through his word incarnate in Jesus Christ, know him by faith. And John of the Cross actually suggests, therefore, that it's easier for a blind man to believe, to have proper faith, than for someone who sees, because somehow visible images, visual images, get in the way of knowledge of the invisible God. Well, here we have a distinction between divine and physical light. Physical light is inaudible, but in a remarkable way, God's light is audible. Think of physical light. We, through our radar telescopes, we receive light signals from all over the universe. Right from the very boundaries of the universe as far as we can reach, or rather as far as we can receive these signals. Light is the great messenger of the universe. It conveys to us information from 10 to 15 million light years ago. Physical light is thus the most all-important link throughout the physical universe of space and time. Since these light signals have mathematical properties, we can give them numerate expression, let's say mathematical expression, but if we are properly to grasp the message they convey, we have to decipher or decode them and give them verbal expression. We have to convert light signals into word. Think, for example, of the decoding of non-verbal messages by Morse or semaphore. Only when the source material of light has been processed in this way can it be used as data on which to base scientific knowledge. Now, it's otherwise with the light signals of God, which we receive through the light of his self-revelation to mankind. For it does not need to be converted into another form before it is apprehended. It comes already in the form of word, not to be sure in the first instance, in the form of creaturely human word, but in the form of the eternal word who dwells in the being of God and is the ultimate source of all word, of all capacity for speech, as God's light is the source of all created light. In God, word and light are one and indivisible. His light is his word, and his word is his light. That is, it's a luminous word or audible light. Now, is that not the light of God which is incarnate in Jesus Christ, in his identity with the Word and light of God, and who as such is the light of the world? In Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, the luminous word or audible light of God himself has become one with us in our human nature and condition in such a way as to be both the eternal word and the human word, uncreated light and creaturely light, interpreting himself and shining his own truth across to us. Now, the discovery of this aspect of the word was certainly one of the points which, coming from the end of the Middle Ages, brought immense light to the church in the Reformation. The discovery of the unity of word and light in Christ and in the biblical revelation. For example, Luther used to say, if you want to see God, then stick your eyes in your ears. Now, serious problems arise, or have arisen, in Western medieval tradition due to the dualist ways of thought. For example, Peter Lombard, in the Sentences, ask the question, how do God and the blessed, God and the Beati, or God and the angels, converse? And the answer was almost regularly from Lombard throughout the Middle Ages, wordlessly, through the light of the intelligence alone. Now, here we have a serious degrading of the role and function of the word. And you can see this, for example, when again and again St. Thomas Aquinas criticizes St. Anselm for distinguishing dicere and intelligere in God. According to St. Anselm, there is in God a speech, a locutio, apud summam substantia. And it is from that locutio inherent in the being of God as such that all other locution, whether our human locution, noetic and verbal, or the locutio rerum, the speech that God has embedded in the creaturely world. Now, in Anselm, dicere and intelligere in God are not confounded, But nevertheless, he held there is a word in God which we must think of as word. But St. Thomas wouldn't have it. There isn't word, speech in God as speech or as word. In God there is only light and intelligence. Now, this created certain major problems. And at the end of the Middle Ages, there were some people who tried to compromise, and they said, there is a videre in verbo, there is a way of seeing in the word. And then comes a remarkable little book by John Reuchlin called De Verbo Mirifico, in which he challenges, at the end of the Middle Ages, this whole concept. And Reuchlin says, if you do not hold that there is word in God, then what you have done is to contradict the very essence of the Catholic faith, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. There we learn that what God is in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, he is eternally in himself. But the Son is not only Son, he is the Word. And you cannot separate the Word from the Son, or the Son from the Word. And what God is toward us in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, he is eternally in himself as Word. Now this was, of course, a resurrection of the great patristic concept, the homoousion of the Word as Word. He's God of God, light of light, but also Word of Word. Now the significance of this is that we take the realism of the Word as equal to the light of God seriously. Now if you take the way of looking at the Word of God according to John Reuchlin, who had of course a profound influence on the Reformation, his uncle was Melanchthon, but so far as Calvinists were concerned, the University of Paris, I don't know whether it was at the instigation of the papacy or not, but the University of Paris set up a committee to examine Reuchlin's book to see whether he's a heretic or not, and the person who was asked to preside over that was the Premier Sententiarius, the one who was now the champion or the leading commentator of the sentences, a gentleman called John Major, who happened to teach John Calvin for 6 years in the College of Montague. And we can see that here, through Major, who develops the concepts of auditive knowing, he develops the concepts of auditio intuitiva, intuitive audition, or intuitio auditiva, auditive intuition. And these are concepts that find their way into Calvin and into the Reformation. They are not invented by the Reformation. They come from late medieval struggle with this difficult concept of whether God is wordless in his own being or whether God has word in himself. Now, if the word is word in God, then you have quite a different way of reading the Bible. If you read the Bible and hear the word of God, then the word that you hear in the Bible has its root deep in the being of God. But if there is no word in God as word, but you have words in the Bible, then they can only be related symbolically or metaphorically to the light or intelligence in God, and so it's quite natural, therefore, to give the Bible an allegorical or a symbolical interpretation. Now, that's our problem today. You see, if you do not believe that the Bible, the revelation in the Bible, is objectively rooted in the word in God, but in God there is only light and ineffability, there is no cognitive relationship, then inevitably you can only take a symbolic or a poetic or a mythic or mythological interpretation of the Bible. Everything then depends upon whether behind the word in the scriptures there is an objective word in the being of God. But if there is an objective word in the being of God, then that shatters the idea also that the truth of God can be read off the surface of biblical statements and propositions. So it wasn't the proposition that became incarnate. It wasn't a proposition who is the life of Christ. It wasn't a proposition who was crucified and rose again. It was the Word of God. And the very fact that God incarnated his Word in the personal being of Christ tells us the very nature of the Word of God. And that mere verbal understanding of the Word is not sufficient. Otherwise, God wouldn't have given us his own word incarnate in Jesus Christ. So, this doctrine that we have from John Reuchlin, marvelous little book, De Verbo Morifico, hammers away at all non-conceptual, non-evidential, non-objective relations between our understanding of the Bible and our understanding of Christian theology and God himself. But everything depends, of course, upon the fact also that Jesus Christ is not only word of word, but light of light and God of God. And these are concepts that we shall consider next week when we deal with these factors in the classical theology of the Church, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed.